Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. We've been indicating to you that the spirit that was prevalent in the time of the judges is the same spirit that is prevalent in the world today, all these centuries later. It was a period of spiritual decline, and we're living in such a period. Our country has departed from the Lord. Our nation has, by and large, forgotten God. We are introduced to the days of the judges. You remember back in chapter 2, let me just read the verses. They are significant. They are very much important when we come to see what God is saying in the entirety of this book. Verse 10 of Judges 2, also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And of course, this has been the repeated history of the nations blessed with the gospel. You can trace that down through church history, all the centuries that have followed these days, and you will find that nations that have been blessed by God with truth, gospel truth, very often they begin to decline, and they begin to backslide, and they begin to forget God, and they turn their backs upon him, and a new generation rises up that knows not the Lord. So it is the history of nations. It's also the experience of churches that were set up by the Lord for the proclamation of the gospel. And we can take you to churches today that were built for that very purpose, that went up in times of blessing, and they had ministers, and they had servants of God in those places that loved the Lord and preached the gospel. But no longer is that the case. In many churches now, there's unconverted elders, unconverted committee members. There are even unconverted ministers. And gospel light has almost disappeared. And a new generation has risen up that knows not the Lord. And then we have to say this can happen to the individual. An individual blessed with gospel truth, with light and understanding in the things of God, and yet with the passage of time, it is very possible in the heart and life of that individual, they forget God. And it may be there's someone here, and that's you today. You can look back 10, 20 years ago, maybe longer, and you walk with the Lord. But with the passage of time, something has risen up in your heart and life. And no longer are you where you once were with the Lord. So it's very possible. It's still a danger facing us today, if we depart from the old paths of the Word and we get our eyes of the Lord and we compromise our godly heritage that the Lord has given to us. It is in this period of spiritual decline that God raised up judges to bring deliverance to a backslidden nation. These judges were appointed to smite the enemies of God and to call a nation out of apostasy, back to truth and righteousness. 13 judges are mentioned in this book, and their history makes up the greater proportion of the book. 12 men and one woman. Deborah is the only female among them. And so we say, God bless you, women folk. There is a place for you in the service of God. We believe that with all of our heart. We've often said we don't know where many of our prayer meetings might be if it wasn't for the women folk, not just here in Hebron, but right throughout the Free Church, and I'm sure in many other fundamental and evangelical gospel preaching churches. We're very thankful for that band of women that God has given to the church that serve the Lord. And one of those places, of course, being in the place of prayer. Now, in these days of decline, God raised up adversaries against his people. The enemy was permitted to afflict the people of God. And these were divine disciplines. You remember that. God corrected them. God stepped in to bring them back into the way again. And the first three enemies that God allowed to challenge the Israelites and bring them into subjection are presented to us in the opening chapters of the book. We have met the first two. You remember the first one? Cushan-Rishathaim, who we read about in chapter 3 and verse 8. Remember what the name means? The blackness of double wickedness, a very fitting picture of the world. And that's the first great enemy of God's people. It's the world. And Othniel was raised up by God to overcome that enemy. And then in the second place, the last time we thought about Eglon, the king of Moab, we read about him in chapter 3 and verse 12, who represents the ugliness of the flesh, that next great enemy of God's people. We have the world, we have the flesh, and he is the man whom Ehud slew with his dagger. The third individual is this man that we read about in this chapter, Jabin, chapter 4 and verse 2. And as we will discover, very fittingly, he represents the devil. Here's a picture, therefore, of our three great enemies. They've always been the enemies of God from the beginning of time, and they will be the enemies of God right until the end of the age. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And God delivered Israel each time, and that's a mercy. That's a grace. That is undeserved favor when we consider how ungrateful these people were, how quick they were to sin again, and how soon they corrupted their ways and departed from the Lord. It's a wonder, an amazing wonder why God would even intervene and step into the situation and correct them and bring them back again to himself. Now think of the record so far. I want you to go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 7. And there's a few words that I'm going to give to you that is the repeated history of Israel. The first one here in this verse is corruption. The people corrupted themselves. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. So that's the first thing that happens. There is a departure from God. And we write the word there. You may want to write it beside the text, the word corruption. Then the second thing in the next verse is correction. God sends correction. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And then in verse 9, there is crying, a crying to God. And this is the way it happens. You see what's happening here? Corruption comes in among the people. God sends a discipline to correct them. And now it brings them to their knees and they cry to God in verse 9. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And then in mercy, there is a commissioning. God sends a man. He raises up a man. And so in verse 9, we're told about this deliverer that was raised up to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. There's a wonderful peace in the land now for 40 years. After all that heartbreak, after all that trouble that had come to the children of Israel, and they're brought back into the way again, and they're wonderfully delivered, God is pleased to give them peace in the land for 40 years. But God's man dies. God's men always die. And then there's corruption again. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. It tells us here, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Then we have the next word, correction. It's in the same verse. When the corruption comes, God steps in with the correction. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's his discipline now. Where does that lead to? Well, it ought to lead to the right place. When God corrects you, It ought to bring you to your knees and to cry to God in the midst of affliction. And it does with these people, verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And in the same verse, we read about the commissioning of another deliverer. The Lord raised them up, a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gerar, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed. The victory and deliverance this time is followed by 80 years of peace. That must have been a wonderful time to go through when there was 8 decades of peace in the country. Now, we looked at Shamgar. You remember the ordinary judge. This represented the little men that God used. And most of us are the Shamgars. We're just the little men in the hand of God in our time. Now we come to the record of chapter 4. We're back to the sad repeated history of Israel. Keeping the words that we've given to you in mind, you come to the opening verse of chapter 4. Again, we write the word corruption. The children of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. We can hardly fathom such ingratitude. We can hardly take in the continual departure of this people, the wanton backsliding. But none are immune to it. While we walk in the flesh, while we remain here upon the earth, we are faced with temptation and the possibility of losing out with God, failing the Lord, growing cold and falling away from Him. How we must watch every day and guard our Christian lives. It behoves us to do that. God said in Hosea's day, and I often think of this line of scripture, my people are bent on backsliding from me. They're bent on it. What does that mean? It means they've got a natural bias built in. You know, you throw the carpet bowls or the outdoor bowls, there's a natural weight, an influence there in that bowl that makes it curve, that makes it bend. That is so with God's people. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Because of the old man that is still there, because of sin that still dwells in our lives, this is a reality. This word could very well be written over the period of the judges. Time and time again, they are bent to go back to the old way, to go back to their sin, to go back to corruption. It happens time and time again. And because of their evil ways, we read again how God steps in with his discipline. And so there is correction, there is chastisement. And that brings us to verse 2 of chapter 4. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. This is God in his sovereignty, putting them under the heel of the oppressor to bring them in repentance back to himself. And you know, this continued for 20 years. 20 years. These people were living in a backslidden condition for all that time. It's an awful thing when a Christian backslides for a little time, for a few weeks or a few months. But what an awful thing when that continues for years, even decades, as it is the case here. And God has to step in, and God chastens them, and he does so for 20 years. The way back to God is the same way that was taken before. There's no other way. The only way which is mapped out by the Lord himself, and that's crying to him, getting before the Lord in earnest prayer. And so, in verse 3, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. This time in God's purpose and plan, he uses a woman as the instrument in his hand to lead the Israelites to deliverance and victory. We have seen how God uses ordinary people. That's so important for us, isn't it? Because we're ordinary people. We saw that in Shamgar, he used him. He was a farm laborer, the man with his ox goad. And here we see how God uses a woman, A woman who is known in the scripture as the weaker vessel. We remind ourselves of this wonderful truth that God takes up ordinary weak vessels, men and women of themselves who are feeble, frail human beings, and he makes them a mighty instrument in his hand, and through them he accomplishes much for his glory. Now, why does he do that? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's certainly the lesson that the scripture brings out. It is my prayer that God will take you and I up and use us as ordinary people in his hand. And as I say, I'm going to mention just the first point today, and it will take the remainder of my time. But looking there at verse 2, we're going to think about the adversary that arose. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. The enemy, as we have seen, represents the devil. This name, Jabin, means understanding. Means he is wise. It has the thought of wisdom. He possesses a wisdom that is opposed to God. He will remind us of James chapter 3 and verse 15, where we read about this kind of wisdom. James 3:15. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It doesn't come from the Lord, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. There is an earthly wisdom, a sensual wisdom, a devilish wisdom. God deliver us from that kind of wisdom. That wisdom that is opposite to the wisdom of God finds its origin in the devil himself, and it abounds in the world today. It's a wisdom that knows better than God. It's a wisdom that stands in opposition to God. Men who believe themselves to be wise. But it's not the wisdom of God. It's not the path of God that they take. But they profess themselves to be wise nonetheless. And when that wisdom is opposite to God, it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. The name Jabin has a notable history. His name is first mentioned in Joshua 11. And so we will be spending a little time back in Joshua chapter 11 because it's giving us the whole background to this enemy. So if you turn to Joshua 11 and notice verse 1, it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and you'll see following there these kings that he gets together in a confederate army against the people of God. He gathers a great army to fight with Joshua and with the people of the Lord. Verse 4 of Joshua 11 says that they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. But you know, in the midst of that time, the Lord comes to encourage Joshua and the people. And so we read in verse 6 that the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hire their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And so a great victory followed. A great victory that is recorded for us in the 8th verse. That the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mishro-Photh-Maim and unto the valley of Mizpeh eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. Look at verse 10. Joshua at that time turned back, and he took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. Now this Jabin or Jabin that we read about here in Joshua 11 is slain. And he died. But the name is appearing again in Judges chapter 4. And he's alive. And he's actively engaged in oppressing Israel. In fact, for 20 years, he oppresses the people of God. So what does this mean? It means it's another man by the name of Jabin. It seems that Jabin was a name given to the successive kings of Canaan, like Abimelech over the Philistines. There were a number of Abimelechs that reigned over the Philistines, like Pharaoh in Egypt, various kings. They all took the same name as Pharaoh or Herod in the New Testament. This Jabin of Judges 4 is also overthrown, and he is finally defeated. So Jabin, who represents the devil, is first mentioned when he gathers a great army together against the people of God in Joshua's time. He is slain in battle, but he lives on fighting against God's people in Judges chapter 4 and verse 1. He is then subdued, as we read in verse 23 of Judges chapter 4. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And then he is at last destroyed. Verse 24. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, doesn't this represent Satan so well? When you take these verses together, first of all, he's fighting a battle in the past, and he's defeated, and he's slain. And then, in the second place, he's still living. He's opposing God's people. He is being subdued in the present time. And then, certainly, he's being utterly destroyed in the future. You want to think about the past when we give this kind of application to the devil. There is no doubt that Satan was defeated in a battle in the past. It was first foretold in Genesis 3 and 15 that through the seed of the woman, eventually down through the centuries of time, there would be one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And of course, that speaks of the incarnation. It speaks of Christ coming into the world. It brings us to the cross and to the great victory of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, wherein he brought victory over the devil on behalf of his people. We think of Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read just a few verses to you to remind you of this great victory. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. There's the incarnation. Jesus Christ became man. He took part of the same, our flesh, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We have a wonderful little word given in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 that speaks along the same lines. It tells us there, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Satan's power was broken on Golgotha's hill. The stronger man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has entered into the strong man's house and he spoiled his goods. And the victory is beyond all shadow of a doubt. We look to the past and we see how the devil was defeated. Defeated by Christ, our Savior, when he came into this world to be the Savior of men and to go to the cross and utterly destroy the devil. That's the past. But think of the present. Jabin, though destroyed in Joshua's day, he emerges again in the days of the Judges. And Satan, though defeated at the cross, he still lives. He still works. He opposes the people of God. He oppresses the church. It would be foolish to suggest that the devil is dead or that he's even bound. The devil is neither dead nor bound. He has been mortally wounded, but he fights on. Peter exhorts us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's what the devil's doing right now. He's neither dead nor bound. He's walking about. And what's his intention? He's seeking whom he may devour. Satan is not completely overthrown yet. He is not totally subdued yet. He is not finally destroyed. There is abundant evidence in Scripture to remind us that he is very active today. Yes, he was defeated at Calvary, but he lives on and he fights against the people of God. He appears as a roaring lion, and we must be alert. Young people, older people, we need to be alert. We need to be vigilant in our day to know that we have this terrible adversary, this great enemy of our soul, who is arrayed against us. He appears as a roaring lion, and we need to know it. Our business is to resist him and to subdue him by the power of God. Then we think of the future. Jabin was in the end utterly destroyed, never to trouble Israel again. And Satan one day will be totally and finally destroyed. We needn't go into it, but I commend to you Revelation chapter 20, and you're going to read there about the complete, utter overthrow of the devil once and for all, never ever to plague the people of God again. Satan will be finally destroyed, cast into hell forevermore. Joshua 11 will serve to teach us some vital lessons about this enemy. I give them to you quickly in the closing minutes of the meeting. Number one, Jabin is moved against Israel because of their achievements. You think about that for a moment, please. Takes us back again to Joshua 11. Came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things. What did he hear? He heard about the achievement that God had brought for the children of Israel, the success that he had given in battle. 5 + 7 kings are conquered and overthrown by Joshua in chapter 10 of this book. There's a summary offered in verse 42 of chapter 10. All these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And the news of this has reached the ears of Jabin. He's heard about their success. He's heard about their achievement. He's heard about the great victory that he had over all those kings who had come together in Joshua's time. The news has reached his ears, and therefore he's provoked to attack Israel. Satan hates a victorious church. Satan hates a victorious Christian. You give me a church that's doing nothing for God, a church that is accomplishing nothing, a church that fights no battles, a church that gains no victories, a church that sees no enemies overthrown, and by and large the church or the devil will leave that church alone. Well, that church is having no effect upon them. They're having a nice and happy time. They're doing nothing. God deliver our church from ever getting to that place where we do nothing for him. The same can be said of individual Christians. Are you gaining land for God? Are you making progress in your Christian life? Are you living a victorious Christian life? Are you overcoming the devil by the power of the blood of the Lamb in your Christian experience? The church or Christian who fights the good fight of faith will be the special target of Satan. We certainly learn that from the history here. The second thing we learn is that Jabin had other subordinate kings under him. You look at those opening verses of Joshua 11, we read about Jobab, king of Madon. We read about Shimron. We read about Akshaph. the kings that were in the north of the mountains, the plains of Chinneroth, in the valley, in the borders of Dor out in the west, and to the Canaanite in the east and on the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Hivite, all these things. What a mighty host this is that he's gathering together, that he has under him, and reminds us that Satan has lesser kings under him. They are called in Ephesians principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. What a host we have under the devil, this host that is arrayed against the people of God. Think of all the fallen angels. Think of all the evil spirits. Think of all the millions and millions of those that fell with Lucifer way back, those many centuries ago. Oh, the devil has lesser kings under him. The third thing that we learn is the enemy seems to be an insurmountable foe. What a great enemy it is, because in verse 4, they went out and all their hosts with them, much people. Look at this little phrase, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. What a mighty host this is. Their soldiers are so innumerable that they are likened to the sand of the sea. Their machinery is so superior with their multiplicity of horses and chariots. The historian Josephus tells us that the army of the Canaanites had 300,000 footmen, they had 10,000 horses, they had 20,000 chariots. The Jabin of Deborah's day had 900 chariots of iron. The forces of the children of Israel were just ground troops. Jabin's forces were stronger. They were higher. They were above the ordinary soldiers. And Israel was no match. And the only way of victory would have been through God, spiritual power. Now you consider how impossible Satan and his host is for you and I. He's far greater. He's much more superior. He's more numerous than you and I are. He outnumbers us. He outmatches us. Every one of us. All of us put together. We're no match for him. And so therefore there's only one way to fight such a foe. And that is by divine strength. To be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And then you'll notice that there was only one object in view. This is my final thought here. One object, and that is seen in verse 5 of Joshua 11. When all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. That was the one object, to fight against Israel, to destroy the people of God. And the devil and his host has only one great aim. One object as far as the people of God are concerned today, and that is to destroy the people of God, to make war with the church. You and I that are Christians, we're in a war zone, and the devil is making war with the people of God. We see this brought out so well in the book of Revelation, where the great dragon, the devil, is making war with the remnant of her seed. And that's the church today. And I'm sure you know this, and I'm sure you sense such hostility in your life. You felt it. He fights us every day. He never gives up. Men, women, and young people, Satan is out to devour. He wants to destroy you. This enemy oppressed Israel longer than the other two and was more grievous. Israel was under the heel of Cush and Rishathaim, speaking of the world, for 8 years. They suffered at the hand of Eglon, speaking of the flesh, for 18 years. But Jabin, speaking of the devil, dominated them for 20 years. And we might learn that the greatest enemy, the grand adversary of God's people, is Satan himself. This enemy was nearer than the other two. The first enemy came from a place called Mesopotamia. It was from a distant land. The second enemy was from Moab. That was nearer at home. But this third enemy was right in the land, right beside them. The devil is right beside us. He comes very near as he wars against the people of God. So near that it is a close combat that we are engaged in. The Apostle Paul likens it unto a wrestling match. And we know how close an encounter that is. We know how close the enemy is. If you're wrestling with someone, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Joshua the high priest, read about him in Zechariah 3 and verse 1. He's standing before the Lord. That's the picture that's presented to us there in that prophecy. And we're told that Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. You want to think about that as we close this meeting. Standing before the Lord is the place of prayer. Standing before the Lord is the place of supplication. It is the place of communion with God. It is the place of confession as we come to God and confess our sin. It's the place, indeed, of intercession as we plead with God on behalf of others. This is one of the principal places where we are going to receive opposition and resistance. Satan hates a praying church. And he hates a praying Christian. He will stand right beside us to resist us every step of the way. He will stand right beside us to discourage us, especially in the place of prayer. He will stand there to prevent us, to even stop us from praying. I say as we close, you guard your prayer life. You put a wall around your prayer life. And you guard the prayer meetings of the church. You say, Lord, this is a place where I ought to be as a Christian. It's a place where I ought to be representing my family before God. It's a place where I ought to be interceding on behalf of the Lord's work today. Put a wall around it. Because Satan's going to tear it down. And you'll find that in your private life, in your public life. He's going to take away the desire for prayer. And he'll keep you from prayer. Both in your quiet time at home and here in the house of God collectively. You're going to have to know how to overcome this enemy. He's a strong enemy. You're going to have to know how to obtain victory over Satan. Who has desires and plans for you? He has. He's out to destroy you. And that's what we're going to come in the will of God to look at next week. Because it's all here in the Word. How to overcome. But let's today be aware of this enemy. Let's have an understanding of the greatness of this enemy. Let's know in our heart what the object of this enemy is to bring us down. It is to destroy us as Christians individually. It is to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, the witness of God. That's what the devil's plan is. And he's going to particularly attack us as he did with Joshua the high priest in the place of prayer. And as we stand before God, Satan's there to resist us. Guard your prayer life, brethren and sisters. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for your word, the lessons that we learn from this next part of the book of Judges, this enemy that comes in as a discipline of God to correct the ancient people of God, to bring them back to where they ought to be. Lord, it may be that there are those who have wandered. We pray for our brethren and sisters. We pray for those upon which the enemy has come in, and maybe taken them away, seeking to destroy them, to devour them. Lord, we want to live in the victory of Christ. We know we're going to see you one day maybe sooner than we think. We want to go to heaven in the victory of Calvary and stand before God to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Guard us and keep us, Lord. Protect this witness and protect our individual Christian lives from the grand adversary of our soul, even the devil. Help us to be aware of him. Help us, Lord, to put up the guard and to come and see even next week how we get the victory again and again. So bless the church. It's your church, Lord. It's your people. Lord, please guard us and keep us in these days. Don't let us be like the children of Israel, who were so bent on backsliding, time and time again went back. Lord, keep us near to Christ, serving him with love and fervor in our hearts for Jesus' sake. And everybody say it. Amen. Amen.